Mark chapter 9, we begin at verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence in this house. Now I ask that you will open our hearts that we may hear and receive not what the preacher is going to say, but what the Spirit of the Lord is going to say in the midst of the preaching. Challenge our hearts. Let this be a day in which if there is anyone who listens to this message who is not in right relationship with you, I pray that their heart will be touched, the Holy Spirit will bring his conviction, and that this will be the deciding, determining moment which they surrender to you. I lift up other life-giving churches and I pray blessing upon them. I pray especially today for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you, and particularly for those sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. Draw them back to you, O Lord, I pray. Don't let one of them be lost. I pray all of these things in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you will remember back in the day when we printed church bulletins and handed them out as people came into service every Sunday. Some of y'all remember that?
Yes.
Good, I'm just making sure. Over the years of preparing those bulletins, I discovered we had to be careful with the way we worded some of those announcements. Seems there was a church who was very proud of their accomplished music program and especially the abilities of their organist. So one Sunday morning, the bulletin for that day announced the message for the evening service as "What Hell Is Really Like." Below that in parentheses was this statement: "Come early and hear our organist play." When I was in my 20s, 30s, 40s, and even in my 50s, I confess that the thought of eternity was rarely a blip on my radar screen. Now that I'm in my late 60s, only a couple of years away from 70, I find myself more and more drawn to this theme of eternity. The more time that is in my rearview mirror and the less time that is ahead of me, the more I find myself wondering about and contemplating what lies beyond this earthly life. Of one thing I'm absolutely certain: if Jesus doesn't return pretty soon, the statistical probability of people dying is 100%. Strength is going to fail, mental faculties are going to diminish, bodies are going to wear out. If the Lord tarries, the time will come when every one of us is going to die. The reason it's important to talk about this is because dying is a very real part of living. In fact, it's been my observation, you cannot truly live until you're ready to die. And the way you live determines how you will die. Both the message of the Bible and the history of human experience clearly let us know this present physical reality is only a temporary status. And in light of eternity, this life is really very, very short. You learn about the brevity of life when you walk through a cemetery and look at the headstones. It's rare to find the remains of anyone who lived to be even 100 years old, which seems like a long time, until you compare 100 years to eternity. I read about one epitaph written on an old tombstone that said, Consider, young man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be. So prepare, young man, to follow me. Some years later, somebody came along and scrawled a response underneath that said, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." When you look into the pages of the Bible, which is our source book and our guidebook, you find it has a lot to say about what happens after death. Interestingly, the Bible doesn't talk about death in terms of annihilation or discontinuation. Instead, the Bible talks about death in terms of life. The Bible is very clear. There is an eternal dimension and quality to our lives. In the Bible, death is described as a transition from one kind of life to another kind or quality or dimension of life. The Bible is also very clear in refuting some of the myths that have sprung up about this eternal existence, some of which are very popular in our culture right now. For example, this eternal existence that we're going to have isn't one of reincarnation, where you come back again and again and again until you get it right, you know, until you get the right karma, until you attain the highest level of oneness and then go off to nirvana. This eternal existence isn't soul sleep, where you go into some kind of hibernation or frozen catatonic state from which you will eventually be awakened. This eternal existence isn't nihilism, where you die and that's the end of it. Nothing beyond the grave. You had your time, but now it's all over and there's nothing that endures. Instead, the Bible talks about death being more like a door you walk through, where you are released from the constraints of this physical body, but the spirit, which is the essential essence of life, continues to live in a different place, a different dimension, a different quality. When death comes, the Bible teaches life is changed, not ended. When you stop and consider this idea of living forever, the logical question to ask is, where am I going to live forever? Where will I spend eternity? Do you ever think about that? I got to tell you, the older I get, the more this question is on my mind. Where am I going to spend eternity? The message of the Bible is very clear. There are only two options, heaven or hell. I want to talk about one of those options today. Next week, we'll look at the other one. Those of you who have listened to me preach for any length of time know I'm not really what you'd call a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I don't spend a lot of time in the pulpit blasting away at people trying to condemn you or scare you out of your sinning ways. I found that most people who join us for service are living in a world in which you're struggling just to keep your head above water. You're living in a world in which it's easy to lose hope and completely give up. Most of the people in this world, I found, carry enough hell around with them already. You don't need to come here week after week after week and get more of the same from me. So what I try to do is get you to lift your eyes up above your problem and get your eyes on Jesus. I try to put a little bit of heaven in your soul to get you out of the hell you're already experiencing. Now, I'm glad you clapped about that, because that being said, there's no getting around the fact there are only two options. And one of those options is a place you definitely don't want to take. I tell you this, you are free to choose either of these options. What you are not free to choose is the consequence of your choice. Each one of these two choices has a predetermined, unalterable consequence attached to it. Looking at the first option, without equivocation, the Bible clearly talks about the certainty of hell. This is the message of the psalmist in Psalm 9:17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. This is the message of the wisdom writer in Proverbs 15 and 24. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. This is the message of the prophet in Isaiah 5:14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. It might surprise you to know that Jesus talked about hell more than he spoke of heaven. He said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When you get to the last book of the Bible, the final judgment pronounced over all who are opposed to righteousness is recorded in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Testimony of Scripture is clear and unmistakable. Hell isn't just a feeling. It isn't just a negative emotion. It isn't just a condition. It's a place. It's just as real as the building in which we're sitting right now. Not only does the Bible tell us about the certainty of hell, it also tells us the characteristics of hell. In the Old Testament, the Bible uses the word Sheol. In the New Testament, it uses the word Hades. Both of these words mean the place of departed spirits. But in our text that we read just a few moments ago, hell is described with the word Gehenna, which has reference to what today is called the Valley of Hinnom. This valley is located on the south side of the city of Jerusalem, running down the southwest wall. During the reign of some of Israel's most wicked kings, an altar to the false Canaanite god Molech was built in this valley. The people would bring their sons to throw into the fire there as a horrible sacrifice to this pagan deity. King Ahaz and later King Manasseh joined this practice and sacrificed their sons to Molech in this valley of Hinnom. Later, during the reign of good King Josiah, the altars to Molech were destroyed and the valley was filled in with garbage and refuse and the corpses of the wicked. It became a vast, smoldering garbage dump. In the time of Jesus, the smoke and the stench from the fires burning the garbage rose 24 hours a day. So when the ancient Jews wanted to describe hell, all they had to do was look over the walls of Jerusalem down into the Valley of Hinnom. Commenting on this word picture of hell, Bill Hybels made this observation. He said, the stuff you bring to a dump is useless, irredeemable, irreparable, completely disposable. The Bible teaches that unbelievers will be assigned a place in hell. It uses the word Gehenna, which illustrates that people in hell will be consciously aware they have been worthless, irredeemable, fit for no good purpose. He adds, the person who wakes up and finds himself in Gehenna must realize that the God of the universe, who gave him so much value in life, has trashed him for eternity. What we know from the description of hell in the Bible is that it is, first of all, a place of suffering. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, Jesus told a story contrasting the fate of a rich man who cared nothing for God or the things of God, and a poor beggar named Lazarus, who, though lacking in worldly goods, was a man of faith. Both men died, and the Bible says in verse 23 that the rich man found himself in hell, and there he was in torment. It literally means he was being tortured. This torment is affirmed in Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. When Jesus talks about hell, he says in Matthew 8:12, it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over and over in our text that we read earlier, he describes hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, First of all, we know when he talks about cutting off your hand and cutting off your foot and tearing out your eye, that's hyperbole. He's not suggesting that that's a literal thing to do. He's just saying this is how serious this matter is. I don't want you to miss the seriousness of it. And all this talk of fire and burning and darkness is symbolic language to try and describe the judgment upon the unrighteous. What Jesus is doing, he's describing the most awful place in eternity in human language and in human terms. Living in a cosmic garbage dump for all eternity is about the worst existence we can imagine. And the point is, hell is far worse. This is not a place we want to be. Not only is hell a place of suffering, it is also a place of sorrow. In hell, people are going to have memory. They're going to be able to remember things they did in this life. They're going to remember all the opportunities they had to trust Jesus and yet never did. They're going to remember the times they laughed at believers. They're going to remember the times they ignored the invitation to surrender to Jesus. God forbid, should anyone listening to this message go there, you're going to remember this message that Pastor John was preaching to warn you about that place. People in hell are going to remember the times they went their way instead of God's way. They're going to remember the times they rejected going to church. In hell, their memories will be filled with regret over what they could have and should have done. They will be filled with regret at the missed opportunity to be united with God. Their memories will create intense frustration, and it will be intensified by the knowledge that there is not a second chance, but this is the way it is for all eternity. Their memories will cause anger, mostly anger at themselves. Their sorrow will be heartbreaking, heartrending, despairing, inconsolable. Hell is a place of suffering. Hell is a place of sorrow. Hell is a place of separation. Family members will be separated from one another. Friends will be separated from one another. You know, some people like to joke and say if they wind up in hell, they will at least have a lot of company of their equally profane friends. And they talk about this party they're going to be having. That's because they don't really understand the characteristics of hell. Hell is a place of isolation. There is an intense loneliness in that place from which you never escape. In hell, a person is separated from all that is good. Most of all, they are separated from God Himself. Some people must think that's a good thing because it's obvious from the way they live on this earth, they want nothing to do with God. So the idea of an eternity where God doesn't mess with them anymore is very appealing to them. However, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, those in hell pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. See, I don't know if you ever stop and think about it or not, but in this life, we are surrounded by God's good presence. Right now. Even people who actively reject God right now benefit from His goodness and His presence among us. That's the message of Matthew 5:45. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So right now, even the most unregenerate sinner is a recipient of the goodness of God upon this earth. I got to tell you, all of that ends in hell. We cannot even imagine what life would be like if God is removed. But that is how eternal life will be for those in hell. You know, there are a lot of theories about the afterlife that have recently gained a lot of traction. But when you examine them in light of the scriptures, they don't have any merit. The first theory is universalism. This is the end result of the popular saying, love wins. Anybody ever heard that? Love wins? Yeah. The idea is that God is love, and because of His great love, He will find a way to ensure everybody is saved and nobody goes to eternal punishment in hell. According to this theory, the love of Jesus demonstrated on the cross applies his payment of sin to everyone, regardless of their decision on this earth. We are told God is too loving to send anybody to hell. Everybody makes it, love wins. Problem with that idea is it ignores what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I want to tell you, it is true. A good God will never send anyone to hell. The statement is correct, but it misses the point. No, see, nobody ever says, how could a good judge sentence a criminal to prison for his crimes? Nobody ever says that. We don't say that because the judge is not responsible for the person being sentenced. The criminal is responsible for his own actions. Even so, God does not send anyone to hell. The apostle wrote in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's plan and God's desire is for all to be saved. But most people are going to hell, not because a good God is sending them there, but because that's what they want. See, many people do not want to be in God's presence. They don't factor in the consequences of their choice. They just want to go someplace where they will not be bothered by God. And God lets them go. Not everybody will be saved. Many choose to stay away from God's presence, and God honors their choice. Second popular notion we hear in our day is annihilation. This idea says God is too merciful to punish people forever. Oh, you may go to hell initially, but the punishment is only temporary. It isn't eternal. According to this theory, yes, you will be punished for your sin, but then you will be extinguished. So hell in this case is simply ceasing to exist. The argument is made that if God issued eternal punishment, especially for someone who was essentially a, what we would call, good person, then he would be unjust. I have to tell you, I freely confess, I do not know everything about how this works. But here's what I do know. God is unerringly just. His ways are so much higher than my ways, I cannot begin to fathom his ways. So when it comes to God's justice, I will stand with Abraham's statement in Genesis 18, 25, when he asked, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer is, of course he will. He is just. Now, to be honest, I truly wish either universalism or annihilation was true. I really do. I would rather believe nobody goes to hell, but eventually everybody gets to heaven. Barring that, I shudder at the possibility of someone being tormented forever and ever throughout all eternity, so I wish there would be a determined end to the torment. Sadly, those theories don't square with the plain teaching of God's word. Jesus talked about hell as a place where the fire is not quenched, and where the worm doesn't die. He talked about hell as a place where those who reject him on this earth are punished and tormented for a never-ending eternity. Hell is a place of no escape. Once a person is there, there is no hope, there is no help, there is no reprieve. Forever and ever and ever, throughout endless ages of eternity, the punishment continues, never letting up, never diminishing in intensity, never becoming any more bearable than when it first began. The Bible doesn't make any allowances for any kind of purification process where you get out after a time for good behavior. There is no atonement period where once you've paid your dues, you can be released. There isn't any possibility of your friends and your loved ones saying special prayers and doing special deeds in order to bail you out. Can you imagine eternal torment? I'm not sure I can. I'm not sure I even want to. But I know it sounds like something I want to escape. Oh, I know you don't want to hear a sermon like this. You'd rather I talk to you about next week's sermon. And everybody shout and rejoice in the blessings of God. But I would be a terrible pastor if I didn't warn you about the punishment that awaits those who reject the invitation of Jesus. I would be a terrible pastor if I didn't do everything I could to keep you out of that horrible place called hell. And that leads me to my final point. We've seen the certainty of hell. We've seen the characteristics of hell. Before we get out of here, I want to tell you some good news. There is a way to avoid hell. You don't have to go there. There is a cure for hell. The story is told that when Calvin Coolidge was vice president, one of his duties was presiding over the Senate. And one day, a senator angrily told another senator to go straight to hell. The offended senator complained to Coolidge. Coolidge looked up from the book he had been reading and replied, "I've looked through the rule book. You don't have to go." That is a most wondrous truth you need to embrace today. The good news is you don't have to go to hell. You can choose another destination. Instead of being eternally lost, you can choose to be eternally saved. Everything necessary to escape the awfulness of hell has already been provided by the Lord Jesus. His death on Calvary's cross paid the penalty for your sin. This is the meaning of the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." This is the message of Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I'm telling you today, the cure for hell is Romans 10, 13. "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." I'm telling you, when you put your trust in Jesus, he will save you. The options are clearly articulated in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him." His invitation is extended to each and every person today. It's the invitation of Revelation 22, 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost."